Well, we're in the sixth commandment today. You shall not murder. Have you noticed how the Ten Commandments cause so much confusion? Actually, of course, it's not the fault of the Ten Commandments. It's the fault of the people who are confused. The commandments are quite clear. It's just that people do not understand what they're on about. Just last week in Cambridge University, I was in conversation with a group of students over tea. And one of the girls said this: "What is so special about Christianity? After all religions have the Ten Commandments in common." Well, I thought that was an interesting comment. So I asked her, "What are the Ten Commandments?" She replied, "Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery." I said, "Well, that's not a bad shot. Do you know which is the first of the ten?" And she had another go: "Do not kill." Well, of course, the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Ten Commandments cannot be acceptable to all religions in the world, with that clear commandment that there is only one God. There is much confusion. And I want to try and clear up some other confusions to do with the commandments today. First of all, three misunderstandings about the commandments in general, and then two particular misconceptions to do with this sixth commandment. So the first general one: the commandments are not how to become God's people, but how to live as the people of God. That is clear in verse 2 of Exodus 20. God said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." In other words, I am your God, and you are my people. This now is how you should live as my people. And so he goes on, "You shall have no other gods before me." The commandments are not phrased like this: "If you do them, then you can be my people." But instead, "You are my people. This is now how to live to please me." Not how to become, but how to live as the people of God. And that leads on straight away to the second misunderstanding, which is this: the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament is not the relationship between Plan A and Plan B. Many Christians, I think, believe that the Old Testament is Plan A, which involves doing this and you can be the people of God. And then Plan B came into operation when God saw that it was not possible for his people to keep his law. And so he mounted the rescue operation in Jesus to provide the forgiveness of sins. No, it has always been grace before law, becoming God's people before living as God's people. It's always been God's rescue before God's requirements for living to please him. The third misunderstanding is answered by verse 2 also, and it is this: the commandments, God's law, is not a burden, but true liberty. And verse 2 says that God has brought his people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God has rescued them from slavery. He's not about to re-enslave them. He wants to give them freedom. And so God's law is a way of enjoying and living in that freedom. And that is obvious, actually, from the sixth commandment: "You shall not murder." Imagine a society in which the commandment was, "You may murder. You can kill." How terrifying that would be. There would be no safety. Life would be uncertain, and everything chaotic. Imagine that you could not see your way to the end of this meeting without the possibility of being killed, or somebody stabbing you or strangling you. Of course, you may be wishing that somebody had strangled you before you had to survive to the end. Even the most corrupt regimes in the world have this law, even if in practice the leaders reinterpreted it as, "You shall not kill, and I may kill when I want to." But it's a basic law, and it gives us the liberty to live freely in society. It is not a burden, but the essence of liberty. It is a feature of our rebellion against God, our rejection of his loving rule, that we don't believe this. We believe instead that his laws are burdensome. Well, those are three general misunderstandings. Now on to the sixth commandment in particular, and the two particular misunderstandings to answer here. First of all, this commandment is not a total prohibition on killing. And the NIV translation that we have gets at that by translating "you shall not kill" as "you shall not murder." It restricts the killing to the unlawful killing of human beings with intent or malice aforethought, as the dictionary has it. So it is not a commandment about killing animals. The Bible is clear that we may kill and eat animals. So Noah is told, after the flood, when he leaves the ark with the animals. This is Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. God says to Noah, "The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." A clear permission there to eat meat and fish. And nor is it the case that man was vegetarian before these verses. After all, in Genesis 3, animal skins are put on Adam and Eve by God. Presumably the animals died before their skins were taken from them. And in Genesis chapter 4, Abel is a keeper of flocks. It's from the best of his flock that he offers God sacrifice. Again, those sacrifices meant the death of those animals. Animals are different from human beings. And God makes that clear to Noah in the verses following. Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." It is being made in the image of God that sets people apart from animals. It cannot be said of an animal that it is made in the image of God. Just a day or two ago, we saw the funeral of Jill Phipps. She died under the wheels of a lorry carrying veal calves for export to the continent. She died protesting against that export. And at the funeral was Brigitte Bardot, the French campaigner for animal rights. The newspaper reported her as saying this, that animal life is as important as human life. Well, we have to say that that is not true. The death of Jill Phipps is a tragedy, because a human being is of infinite more worth than a calf. She matters more, she is more important than an animal. We can eat meat, animals. We cannot eat human beings because they're made in the image of God. It is not murder to kill and eat animals. Of course, it may be open to question the way in which we do it so as to minimize any cruelty and pain, but it's quite clear that we may eat them. Now, having said that, it is all right to be vegetarian, as Paul says in Romans 14. But there's a word to the vegetarian and a word to the meat eater there. The vegetarians are told they must not condemn the meat eater. So if you're a vegetarian, do not criticize people who eat meat. And the meat eater is told they must not look down on the vegetarian. So don't mock vegetarians if you are a meat eater. So this sixth commandment is not about killing animals, nor is it about the death penalty, killing in that way. And that is clear because in this very section of Exodus, chapters 19 to 23, we find the death penalty prescribed time and again. So in chapter 19, this is verse 12, Moses is told by God, "Put limits for the people around the mountain of Sinai, and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now we may not understand why touching the mountain is such a serious offence, but what is clear is that in God's eyes the death penalty is not inconsistent with the commandment, "You shall not murder." And we find it again in chapter 21. Here's verse 12 there. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Taking the life of another human being, someone made in the image of God, is so serious that only your own life is an adequate penalty. That is the only just penalty for murder. Justice in the Bible is always retributive. That is, punishment is exacted according to the crime committed. And it's a sharp difference from the way justice is administered today, which has much more the character of reformation or of deterrence, where the main idea seems to be to change the criminal so they won't do it again, or to deter would-be criminals in society so they won't do it at all. I think we have to ask, is crime getting what it deserves by way of punishment? What are we going to say to the victims and their families? In the last week we've heard of the death of Kieran Malone, a 5-year-old boy whose throat was cut by his killer as his life ebbed away. What is a just punishment for that murderer? 10 years in prison? 20 years? Life in prison? Or to forfeit his death, his life? I think I have to say that, in my view, the most powerful argument against the death penalty is the possibility of making a mistake and executing an innocent man. But whatever that argument, we cannot use the sixth commandment as an argument against the death penalty. God sees no inconsistency. So this commandment is not about killing animals, it's not about the death penalty, and nor is it about war. In the Old Testament, there is frequently the concept of the holy war. This is a war which God himself declares against his enemies. There is no such war today, whatever some Muslims might like to say. Nor were the Crusades really a holy war. They were a tragic disaster and a shame on the Christian church. Nevertheless, the Bible does entertain the possibility of a war where the cause is just and the use of force limited, in which killing is allowed. So the sixth commandment is not a total prohibition on killing. But there's a second misunderstanding which we must clarify, and this actually is much more serious and important. The danger of exclusions to the commandment is that it encourages me to think, under what circumstances can I kill? The commandment says don't do it, and I immediately find myself thinking, when can I do it? So the second misunderstanding to clarify is this. This commandment is not a commandment that we can keep. We can't keep it. And as soon as I hear it, I try to find a way out of keeping it. Just as when I heard the commandment about the Sabbath, on it you shall not do any work, I find myself thinking, what work can I do? Can I practice the flute? Can I play football? Can I read my Bible? Can I mend the car? Or when I hear the commandment about parents, honour your father and your mother, I find myself asking, when does that commandment come to an end? When I leave home, when I get married, when they die. It all shows that the Pharisee is very close to the surface in our hearts. The Pharisee does not want to keep God's law, but he does want to keep up the appearance of doing so he keeps the letter, but not the spirit. Now, we had to do those exclusions earlier on because the Bible itself does. But we must beware the Pharisee in our own hearts. The Pharisee looks for the minimum application of God's law and keeps to the letter. So the Pharisee says, I've not shed blood, so I've kept this commandment. But the attitude of heart is what is really at issue. And we must look not for the minimum application, but for the maximum application. How can I obey this command fully? Well, Jesus tells us. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The Pharisee says, I've not shed blood. Jesus says that is only a beginning. It is anger which this commandment is directed against. That is the attitude of heart in question. So much so, says Jesus, that not only are you not to be angry, but you are not to be the cause of anger in others. Therefore, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Peace and harmony are so important amongst Christians that they are to be sought at whatever cost. Now, is this commandment beginning to bite? This is beginning to be rather tough. Is there anyone here listening who is not guilty now of breaking this commandment? The maximum application of the sixth commandment is love. There are two attitudes set against each other. One is the killing attitude, where I will use another person's life for my benefit. And when I can get more benefit from them being dead, well, then I'll kill them. I might take their life from them, or I might just destroy their reputation to make life impossible for them. The other attitude set against that is this, that I use my life for the benefit of the other person. And the question Jesus puts to us is this, do we want to keep the sixth commandment? Or are we just finding ways to get out of keeping it? The Pharisee is very close to the surface of each of our hearts. Let's take an example of that, and the question of abortion. We find ourselves asking a question like this, in what circumstances might it be right to terminate a pregnancy? Notice, by the way, the use of language. We talk about terminating pregnancies, not killing human fetuses. Might it be right in the circumstance of rape? Or when the life of the mother is in danger? Or when her health is at risk? Or when her mental well-being is threatened? What about the quality of life of the baby being not quite up to scratch? What is the attitude behind that question? Is it a desire to use my life for the benefit of another person, or is it really using another person's life for my benefit? Now, I'm not saying that there are no circumstances conceivable in which abortion might be necessary, but surely it will be the last resort if we want to be lovers rather than killers. And really, euthanasia, it strikes me, is much the same issue. And the question is this, whose life is going to be used for whose benefit? But the Pharisee is at work in us still, because we are inevitably thinking at this stage, I've not been involved in abortion, I'm not planning euthanasia, I don't think I can manage murder, and so I must be okay, I've kept this commandment. No, because in our hearts lies an attitude which is much deeper and more serious. Out of the heart says Jesus, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and so on. The problem lies within us, in our hearts. That is where murder and anger, which is the root of it, lies. In the Times newspaper a few days ago, there was an article which begins like this. There is no such thing as a natural-born killer, but genetic makeup may make a person more likely to commit criminal or antisocial acts, scientists said yesterday. And then a child psychiatrist commented that there was no single gene for crime, and the finding of a genetic influence did not mean environmental factors were unimportant. Now, do you see the implications of those comments? That criminal, antisocial behaviour may come from genes, and it may come from the environment. Well, not so, says Jesus. Now, it is true that the environment may have an effect, but Jesus says, look, it comes from our hearts. That's where the problem lies. We are natural-born killers. Do you believe that? That you're sitting next to, behind or opposite somebody who could kill, given the opportunity, given the circumstances where the pressure becomes unbearable, given the possibility of not being caught or found out for doing it? How many of us would, given the opportunity, have killed at some time? Is it not the reason why there are so many more murders in the US than in the UK? Because everyone has a gun, and an argument is likely to end in bloodshed as much as any other way. Once we see this problem in our hearts, this attitude problem, we know that we cannot keep the commandment. We know that we need help, especially when we see the previous verse from Jesus, where he says, verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. As soon as we hear that, we know we need a saviour, a rescuer. We need Jesus. We need the one who bore the penalty for our unrighteousness. As Martin Luther put it, Christ became the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was or could be in all the world. We need him to take the rap for us. We need the one who lived a righteous life, Jesus. We need the one whose righteousness can be counted to us. And we need the one, Jesus, who gives the Spirit to live within us and to change our hearts, to make us those who want to keep God's law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot keep your commandments. Please forgive us. We thank you for Jesus, that it is possible to be forgiven and to have a new start. Please write this and all your laws on our hearts by your Spirit. Make us people who want to live to please you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.